Let's pray. Father God, I pray this morning, by the power of your word and as your Holy Spirit works through your word, that you would continue to transform us into the image of Christ for your glory. We pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Questions and concerns about the economy have been at the forefront of the news for most of the last 20 months. And in large part because so much of the world has been panicked by the possibility and in many cases the reality of seeing their wealth and possessions significantly jeopardized. And one of the many things this past financial crisis has done, in addition to reminding us of the fleetingness of wealth, is to remind us that even still, money and wealth remains a central occupation and a driving force in the decisions that are made in this world. In fact, money, by its very nature, forces us to make choices. And those choices, every financial choice we make, reveals the ruling desire of our heart at that moment. So just consider some of the choices and desires of those at the center of the financial crisis. A good portion of the blame for the crisis has been placed on Wall Street traders and involved in high-risk, bubble-bursting investments. And one Wall Street trader named Philip Meyer has described his approach, saying, "With a trader, the goal of every minute of every day is to make money. So if running the economy off the cliff makes you money, you will do it. And you will do it every day of every week." Now, it's not difficult to discern the ruling desire of that heart. Those are actions displaying a heart that is ruled by the love of money. But in what ways, I wonder, might the love of money be a bit more subtle? And what about our own hearts? I don't think any of us in here would put things quite so blatantly as that Wall Street trader, but to what degree does money and possessions and even just livelihood determine not just our actions, but our attitudes and our desires in this life? Whether you have a lot or whether you have a little, money is central to the way the world operates. And you and I, living in this world, have to make choices about what to do with whatever wealth we have. Which is why I suspect Jesus talks about money more than any other subject except for the topic of the kingdom of God. And in fact, it is money that is the focus of his teaching in our passage this morning from Luke chapter 16. So I invite you to open your Bibles with me there if you haven't done so. Again, it's Luke chapter 16. If you're using Pew Bibles, it's page number 1054. Well, with this passage this morning, we are continuing our sermon series looking at some of Jesus' parables in the Gospel according to Luke. It's a series that we've entitled Tales of the Unexpected, because Jesus uses parables in such a way as to get under people's skin and to shock people with a meaning that's not at first entirely obvious. And Luke 16 fits that definition perfectly. It is traditionally one of the most difficult passages in the Bible to interpret, because on the surface, Jesus seems to be saying things that, if we know the rest of our Bibles, we know that they just can't possibly be true. So in this parable, Jesus at first seems to be commending dishonesty and even holding it up as an example for us to follow. But again, if we know our Bibles, we know that can't possibly be true. Also, in this parable, Jesus seems to be saying that we can somehow earn our way into heaven by making friends with the means of money. That somehow we can buy our way into salvation, into everlasting life. But again, that can't possibly be Jesus' meaning, because we know that the consistent testimony of the Bible is that salvation cannot be earned in any way. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. So then what is Jesus doing with this unexpected teaching in Luke 16? Well, I think there's three teaching points for us this morning, and the first is this. Jesus is teaching his disciples back then and his disciples today, that we are to be shrewd for the kingdom of God. And to make this point, Jesus tells a parable about a manager or a steward who is responsible for the financial affairs and the assets of his master. So look with me beginning at verse 1. Jesus also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'Well, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings.'" You can stop there. So here we have a manager who hasn't been entirely honest and faithful with his master's money. That's the accusation that's made. The manager offers no defense of his behavior, and so we can only conclude that the manager is so guilty that he can't even stand up for himself in any way. And so he's terminated. He's fired from his position, and he's ordered then to turn in all of his accounting books. Now, dishonest or not, clearly this is a desperate moment for this man. His financial future and his very livelihood is on the line. And he thinks to himself, "You know, what am I going to do? I don't have the physical capacity to do any manual labor. I'm too proud to take handouts. How am I going to provide for myself as I grow older?" Now, perhaps many of us have never been in such a desperate situation. Or maybe you have, or maybe you are in that situation right now. Money has such a pull on all of us that I think all of us are able to identify with the anxiety that this man feels about his future financial prospects. Money tugs at us. And now, in this moment of desperation, this manager has a moment of brilliance. Right? The light bulb goes off in his head as he comes up with a plan to secure his future livelihood. So before he has to turn in the accounting books and before his firing is made public, he quickly calls in his master's debtors one by one and he reduces the debt that they owe to the rich man. Now, it's not entirely clear what the manager is reducing here, whether it is a reduction of the principal amount or whether it was a reduction of interest that had been added. And perhaps he's simply reducing some interest that he himself had added and which he was then sort of skimming off the top. And so he just gets rid of that. But whatever it is, it's a large amount. In each case, it's the equivalent of about 10 months' wages that's being reduced. So you can see what the manager's doing. It's brilliant. By so significantly reducing the debts that these people owe to his now former employer, he is actually putting them into his debt. So that, as he says, they will receive me into their houses. And if it's simply the interest he's removing, then there's nothing the master can do about it. Because in cases like this, he's not supposed to be adding interest in the first place. And so the master can't make any case against what the manager has done without making himself look bad. Which is why we get not criminal charges here, but we get this surprising combination in verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And Jesus then goes on to tell us the point that he's trying to make with this parable. Continuing on in verse 8. For the sons of this world, that is, those who aren't disciples of Christ, are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. That is, than the true children of God. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now that's not an entirely obvious few verses. So let's at least be clear about what Jesus is not saying. Jesus is not offering a moral commendation about the way in which people deal with each other in the world. Right? He's not commending the dishonest manager for his dishonesty. But he is offering a practical commendation about how the world carries out even its wrong desires, like its love of money, because it often does so with a full, intelligent, unrelenting commitment. So Jesus is commending shrewdness here. That is, he's commending a wise and penetrating analysis of what the situation is, of how things operate, and of choices that are intelligently made in light of future realities. Because that's precisely what the manager did. He took into account the future that awaited him, and he made wise choices in the present in light of that future. They were immoral choices, yes, but they were intelligent. They were shrewd, and that's what Jesus commends. And in fact, says Jesus, the world is much better at making intelligent choices in light of their future well-being in this world than are Christians in light of their eternal well-being in heaven. Friends, we would do well to examine ourselves in light of this teaching. Are we even as devoted to the kingdom of God as unbelievers are to the kingdom of this world? Are we even as creative and wise and urgent and discerning with the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ as unbelievers are with the passing monetary business of this world? And are we as concerned with our eternal heavenly life as we are with this fleeting vapor of a life that's here today and gone tomorrow? John Calvin avoided sensitivity when he commented on this passage, saying, "Jesus reproves our worse than spineless laziness that we do not have the same eye to the future that heathen men have to feathering their nests in this world." So point number one, be shrewd in how you live as Christians in light of God's eternal kingdom. Secondly, we are to pursue eternal wealth with our existing worldly wealth. Or as Jesus states elsewhere in the Bible, we are to store up treasures for ourselves in heaven. I think that's largely the meaning of that rather confusing verse, verse 9. "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." So Jesus says, use wealth as a means. And when he says unrighteous wealth, I think he simply means the wealth or money of this world, which is often used out of sinful, unrighteous motives and in sinful, unrighteous ways. But use the wealth of this world, Jesus says. You know, don't quit your job because you think that's going to be the more spiritual thing to do, but continue to make money so that you can use money in such a way, shrewdly, that you are investing in eternity. Now, I have to tell you, I think that is a remarkable teaching. It is remarkable that we can use the wealth of this world, which is not going to be around forever. Jesus says right there in verse 9 that money like this life will fail. It will come to an end at some point. But that we can use the passing currency of this world in such a way that it will pay dividends for eternity. Just as the shrewd manager was able to win friends for himself that he might be welcomed into their homes, so we are to win spiritual friends for eternity. The fruit of what we call evangelism, It's winning friends who will then one day welcome us into the eternal dwellings, into our heavenly home. David Gooding, author and teacher, captures the meaning of this superbly when he writes, "We should consider that while all believers will be equally welcome in heaven, and all be loved equally, not all will have equally as many friends. If when accounts are rendered and it becomes known in heaven that it was your sacrificial giving that provided copies of the Gospel of John, which led a whole tribe out of paganism to faith in Christ, will not that whole tribe show towards you an eternal gratitude, which they will not show towards me, who spent my spare cash on some luxury for my own enjoyment?" Friends, above everything else that we are to do with our wealth in this world, we are to invest it so that others might hear, receive, and grow in the gospel. We'll further notice that storing of treasures for ourselves in heaven also means receiving a heavenly inheritance. Understand that faithfulness with this temporal, worldly wealth results in eternal rewards. It results in true riches. That is a basic biblical principle. But it's a principle that gets taught so little in the church today that I find that when most people hear it today, they think it just sounds cold and mercenary, that it can't possibly be true. But we saw it there in verse 9 with the reference to eternal dwellings, and we see it here in verses 10 to 12. Look at verse 10. Jesus says, "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, the wealth of this world, who will entrust to you the true riches, the eternal riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" Friends, everything we have in this world is another's. Everything that we have ultimately belongs to God. However much or however little I have in my savings account, it is not mine ultimately. It has been entrusted to me by God. He is the master, and we are his managers, his stewards. And what we do with his stuff in this life, whether we truly invest in eternity by giving to gospel work, or whether we live for the here and now, will determine whether we can be entrusted with true personal riches for eternity. Now, to make sure we're absolutely clear, this has nothing to do with our initial salvation. We are saved because of what Christ has done by being crucified in our place for our sin as we turn from our sin and put our trust in him. But just as some believers will have more friends in heaven, likewise, some believers will have more rewards in heaven. And make no mistake, Jesus gives that truth to us as a proper motivation for how to use this worldly, fleeting wealth for his eternal kingdom and for his eternal glory. So point number two. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, both treasures of friendship as well as treasures of wealth. And finally, Jesus summarily teaches us that we are to love and serve God, not money. Verse 13. "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." As Jesus so often does, especially with the parables, he brings us to a choice point. He deals with us in absolute categories, and we must choose. With God and money, it is impossible to serve both, to love both, he says. And nor is it that it's just simply unwise to try and pursue both. No, to try and do so is actually idolatry, because it is an issue of devotion. It is an issue of the heart. And friends, if I may be so bold, our checkbooks and our credit card statements will always tell us where our loyalty lies. You know, in some ways, this is an issue of your best life now or your best life later. And you must choose. Now, yes, there is much to be enjoyed in this life. And by God's grace, we get to enjoy so many blessings, so many material blessings. But for the Christian who lives in light of eternity, this life becomes largely one of joyful labor and joyful sacrifice and joyful giving for the sake of the gospel. Because we are a people who've been saved by grace, and so we love to respond with a thankful heart, which means shrewdly using our resources to declare the excellencies of Jesus Christ. And we must choose. Let's pray. Father, you know the temptations that money places on us. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us hearts that love and trust you above all else. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be wise and discerning in how we give, how we save, and how we spend, so that you might be glorified in our finances. We pray in Christ's name.